Let us all join together by reading out loud the scripture for this morning. It can be found in Philippians 4, verse number 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is God's Word.
In 1932, when Aldous Huxley envisioned a brave new world controlled by inflicting pleasure, he could not have imagined the thoroughgoing power of television as an instrument of the tyranny of pleasure. And you know that today the pervasive glow is the single most potent influence and control in Western culture. Television has greater power over the lives of most Americans than any educational institution, than any government, and than any church, sorry to say. Television is the control center of most homes, more ubiquitous and more controlling than George Orwell's Big Brother. And nowhere is it flexing its muscle more than the alteration of America's sexual mores and practices. In 1997, before the Senate Subcommittee on Oversight of Government and Management, anthropologist Dr. David Murray argued persuasively, and I quote, that TV proselytizes morality. That the young of our culture are being socialized in their sexual behavior by the examples and values of television. And then Dr. Murray went on before that Senate subcommittee to demonstrate that there is a massive disconnect between the sexual practices of people in the actual world and the people in the world of television on the tube. Or the tube world, as he called it. And he pointed out that in 1994, the University of Chicago and National Research Center study, the social organization of sexuality, found that the real everyday world that we live in is one of sexual restraint. The study was based on a survey of 3,500 adults, indicated that a casual pickup with a stranger, as it's depicted on the screen, is rare. A Kaiser Foundation report in the same group indicates that 90% of wives and 75% of husbands are faithfully monogamous. Doesn't mean there hasn't been something that goes on, but they're faithfully monogamous. And more, that only 5.8% of all couples were living together outside of marriage. This is in 1997. That homosexuality constitutes 1 to 2% of women and between 3 and 5% of women, depending upon how the category is defined. Nothing like what is being told by some today in the culture. And overall, the Chicago sociologists say that culture is not obsessed with sex in their private lives as they are in popular culture. Notwithstanding what we're going to be talking about in a few weeks about pornography and unfaithfulness, but this is a general statement about culture, and that in stark contrast to the everyday world, the culture of contemporary American prime time, as he represented it before the Senate, is one of a culture of hypersex. Says Dr. Murray, television presents sexuality in a manner that is not only pervasive, it is treated as an exotic imperative, ungovernable, lusty, smoldering, involving impossibly perfect sexual athletes who are nearly Olympian in their beauty and bodily enhancement. Further, it offers their behavior as normative, natural, expected, condoned, and even to be encouraged. Thus, we have two Americas, the eroticized of television and the normal life as it's lived. Now, as you would probably fear, that situation isn't static because primetime television is socializing our young with its values and behavior. So the boundary between the real world and the virtual world is blurring and becoming indistinguishable. Empirical data shows that television has become increasingly sexual in the last three decades. Astounding statistics. A media content analysis conducted by the Center for Media and Public Affairs shows that prior to 1969, fewer than one instance of extramarital sex occurred in every 30 shows. That was the 60s. I remember the 60s. I was there. That's true. But during the 70s, extramarital sex was featured in one out of eight shows. And by the mid-70s, the ratio had become one in six shows. The frequency immense. From one in 30 to one in six. In 1987, a study conducted by the Planned Parenthood Federation, not a conservative group by any means, calculate that no less than 65,000 sexual references to sex are broadcast on television during primetime afternoon and evening hours a year. This gives an hourly average of 10 sexual innuendos, 10 per hour, and between 1 and 2 references to intercourse and deviant or discouraged sexual practices. The bottom line is this: the average American TV viewer who watches television some 4 hours a day sees some 14,000 instances of sexual material per year. Now, tellingly, references to homosexuality, which were rare in 1989, most of you remember the 90s, that were rare in 1989, in 1999, they become mainstream by 24-fold. Not 24%, 24-fold in the last 10 years. You've been aware of that, probably. Along with this tripling of sexual material, married sexuality is actually played down in primetime media. In the spring of 1991, researchers for the American Family Association noted that sexual activity in prime time favored sex outside marriage 13 to 1. Terry Fisher, one of the producers of LA Law, said with revealing candor, "For television, married or celibate characters aren't as much fun." Now, there is a revealing connection between the increase of salacious materials on television and the background of TV executives as compared with that of the general viewing public. Only 7% of TV executives attend church regularly as compared with 55% of the general populace. Little disconnect there. 44% have no religious affiliation of those executives, whereas only 10% of viewers have no such religious affiliation. So I would say this: to deny that there is a conscious assault on Christian values and sexual mores is like believing that the Al-Qaeda is building a kinder and gentler world. As Dr. Murray pointed out to the Senate subcommittee, primetime programming is dictated first by profit and second by a moral agenda dictated by the elites who control the media. And that entertainment has become advotainment, which attempts to guide Americans towards trends dissonant with their own values. As one discerning critic said, there are fewer oxymorons as delightful as a Hollywood producer on a moral crusade. And the negative effects of TV are notorious. Television watching is innately passive. The viewer listlessly watches images on the screen. For the addicted viewer, life becomes too requiring. And for the addicted viewer, you can imagine that seeing it is actually doing it. We'll touch that in voyeurism next week. It shortens the attention span. Today, many people find it difficult to focus on reasoned speech apart from visual images. Because visual images, always changing, won't produce thought, they produce only reactions. And people that are constantly reacting can't think. There's a Garfield cartoon that pictures Garfield watching TV with his cat's eyelids half down. And his friend asks, "What are you watching, Garfield?" "I don't know." "Who's the lead character?" "I don't know." "What's the plot?" "Hey, I'm watching television. Stop making me think, okay?" But when moving images dominate the written or spoken word, reason subsides. Thinking requires a certain distance and time to reflect. Whereas moving images demand involvement and voyeurism, not thought. It's not a thoughtful medium. And as we know, TV viewing is distancing. As Ann Landers put it, television has proved that people will look at anything rather than each other. I once spent an evening in a home where the host sat in a lazy boy with his face directed toward the luminous nether light of television. He never turned his head from the screen for conversation. He just, and it really wasn't conversation, it was sort of grunts and nods and a word here and there. That was the dialogue. Only when we left did he make eye contact. He did get up out of the lazy boy. But as I walked down the driveway and glanced back, I could see his profile facing into the television set. And I thought, in how many homes is that the father and that the mother and junior? Now, these things are bad enough, but more pernicious things assault the average four-hour-a-day viewer. As we said, our sexuality is proselytized and eroticized by TV with scripts and templates for future action. Millions of Americans, Christians, I want to emphasize Christians, have been desensitized and sensualized as they sit passively before the set 4 hours a day. They're watching things they would have never watched. With hardly a nod. With hardly a twinge of conscience. Night after night, desensitized and sensualized. TV watching inculcates irreverence for God. Have you ever thought of that? I'll tell you why. Film critic Michael Medved, writing in 1990, said that the record for expletives goes to a Martin Scorsese film, Goodfellas, which had 232 such words, 246 of which were variations of one single word. That there was a major obscenity every 32.2 seconds. So that's been eclipsed today with gangster rap and rap movies. It's gone far beyond that. But interestingly, as I read this, no one seemed to be counting the blasphemous use of God's name. When you hear people say, "Oh God," or "God," or where Christ and Jesus are used as angry exclamation points at the end of a sentence. Jesus Christ, or Christ, oh Jesus. In the movies, men employ the name of God in such a way to affect a sort of male swagger and elan. I mean, if you can damn God, you must be independent of everything. You must be a man. And women use it to affect a worldliness with an intonation and an accent to be urbanely bored and say, "Oh God." So God's name is debased consistently all the time and many people don't even take notice, but their inner computers do, as a spirit of blasphemy infuses their souls. Sometimes God becomes, in a Christian's conversation, a compulsive rhetorical filler in an ever-emptying life. I've seen it invade believers' lives where they don't know they're taking God's name in vain by the flip use of His name, saying, "Oh God." But we have to remember that God's Word says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." So it does that. But perhaps the most subtle of television's evils is the promotion of worldviews that are sub-Christian and spiritually destructive. In other words, you could have a movie that doesn't have those kinds of words in it, doesn't take God's name in vain, that doesn't have any nudity, but that doesn't mean that you're not getting a virused worldview. And Walt Disney is no protection. The Little Mermaid is innocent enough if you ignore the storyline, which is follow your heart and ignore your parents. Any junior high girl who watched Titanic multiple times, as the newspapers reported, has drunk deeply of a worldview that is minus God, that is sensually hedonistic, and that is superficial and sentimental to the nth degree. She has learned that a one-night affair may be the apex of her life, and maybe to expect that. She has learned that instant sex will buy her sacrificial love. That the ultimate in life is to pursue your own pleasures. In her case, she was liberated to go on and pursue a life of hedonism. And that the glory of old age comes when you remember the sins of your youth. And her soul is damned by that worldview. Some here, and I hope many, are not in the thrall of television. But the statistics reveal that the viewing habits of Christians are generally the same as the rest of the world. I know when I say that, you say, Not me, and I hope not. But I can tell you this, that for Christian and non-Christian alike, the average viewing of television between the age of 2 and 18 is 15 to 16,000 hours a year. And that someone growing up during that time to age 20 will see 1 million commercials at the rate of 1,000 commercials a week. And I have to say, in this context, sexually freighted a good portion of them. The fact that television is on 7 hours and 15 minutes a day in Christians and non-Christians' home, and the average Christian and non-Christian watches it 4 hours a day or 30 hours per week. The study of 3,000 children by the Kaiser Foundation reveals that in 53% of homes between children of the ages of 2 and 18, they have their own television in the bedroom, and 49% say that their parents exert no controls. Oh, what a recipe for family togetherness. Mom and dad have a TV in their bedroom. Junior's watching TV in the den, and Sissy has her own in the bedroom. And it's not Leave It to Beaver. But in respect to Christian adults, people in their majority who have control over their life, are their viewing habits identical to those of secular culture? The answer is yes. An April 2000 study by the Pew Research Center for the People and the Press Biennial Media Consumption Survey reveals very little difference. They give the percent of those who regularly watch the following. This is regularly watch, and they have the general population and then the born-again population. The born-again population was established by saying, would you describe yourself as a born-again or evangelical Christian or not? So some of the mainline things that everybody watches, how often do you watch CBS, ABC, or NBC? General population, 30%. Born-again, 31%. How often do you watch CNN? General population, 21%. Born-again population, 22%. They're more into news, I guess. CNBC, general population, 13% watch it. Born-again, 12%. Fox News, general population, 18%. Born-again population, 21%. But here is the one that I just went, oh. Ricky Lake or Jerry Springer? Now you guess. General population, 7%. Born-again population, 10%. Rosie O'Donnell or Oprah Winfrey? General population, 10%. Born-again population, 13%. The same. Now many are exceptions. And I know. But the statistics are alarming for the evangelical church. There's no way around it. The church has to be set apart as to its viewing habits if to remain healthy. The viewing of sensuality, double entendre, and base humor makes it impossible for the viewer to effectively maintain a clean, set-apart mind. Christianity Today's website, one of the questions they ask those that come into the website, which is your favorite television program? And among the people 30 and under, it's Friends. That's double entendre city. That's easy sex with no consequences. All humored home. And I think of what Malcolm Muggeridge said like a prophet those years ago in Christ in the Media. If they can get you to laugh at it, it'll soften you morally. The things you laugh at. So it's of utmost importance that we set ourselves apart from sensual input if we wish to have a Christian mind and a witness to a lost world. And the very distinctiveness of Christ's people is being erased by the media or media viewing. Now, when you turn to God's Word, you are aware that the biblical writers understood the problem in a less technical but in a personally beneficial way. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And again in 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. And the Scriptures tell us rightly that input determines output, that our programming determines production. And no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And of course, the great text is the text that we all read in unison this morning. It's like a personal program for a healthy Christian mind and soul. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Explicitly positive, as those words ring out. It's a matter of choice, he says. And that challenge that ends that, think about these things, is a loaded charge. It's like a blast, because the word he uses for think is logizomai, from which we get the mathematical computer word logarithm. According to A.T. Robertson, it means a deliberate, prolonged contemplation as if one is weighing a mathematical problem. On those proper, good things, that kind of concentration. At the same time, when you read this, you realize that it also demands, the sheer weight of those positive demands a determined rejection of the negative. So as you could read Paul's words like this, finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is ignoble, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is unadmirable, if there is anything shoddy, or unworthy of praise, do not think about these things. Paul wasn't naive. He wrote the first chapter of Romans. He knew what was going down in Rome, but he chose not to make that input a part of his mental programming. And in some cases, it calls for extreme action. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Psalmist likewise gave sage advice for those living in the media age. He said, I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Psalm 102, 2 and 3. So we have to allow the Lord to be Lord of prime time. Now the question is, what to do? First of all, we need to understand that media viewing and viewing sensuality is a spiritual matter. In respect to sensuality and sexual sins, we have to understand that God detests immorality among His people. He detests it. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 19. And because He detests it, we ought to feel an aversion and an anger at sensuality's grip on our culture. It's not that we should be angry people. But we should feel anger about this. Prime time sensuality offends God and ought to offend us, and we ought to mirror God's character in our culture. God's Word says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. God, through Jeremiah, condemns those who do not know how to blush. Jeremiah 8:12. Paul declares, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Ephesians 5:12. Many of you know Dr. Mark Talbot, who teaches philosophy at Wheaton. And in an article on Christian emotions, he said this, strong negative emotions are important indicators of who and whose we are. To claim to be a Christian and yet not to feel emotional aversion when Christian moral standards are violated is, at best, to exhibit a kind of mental schizophrenia between our heads and our hearts. In other words, to feel no emotion, to be at that place, means that we are captive to culture. It's happened to us. That the media's got us. That we're worldly Christians. And that we need to get angry in the Lord, but don't sin. So our emotions. The other thing is prayer. Now, if you're married, it'd be a good idea to get together with your spouse and make this a matter of prayer. Or if you're not, with a good friend. Don't be impulsive. Pray first. Don't do something you'll later regret. Don't overreact. Let God's Word and the counsel of your friend guide you, and then act. And when I say act, I mean take control of your TV. Don't passively allow it to control your souls. That involves a determination to limit the time you watch it. A determination to select what you watch. And a determination, and to hear this, to turn it off when it begins to offend you, not after it offends you. Or to walk off. Now, in order to take control of the medium, you may want to take a month's fast from the tube, kind of a break from it. A great book I ran across last week called TV, The Great Escape, Life-Changing Stories from Those Who Dared to Take Control. It's by Bob DeMoss, published by Crossway. But the book has 50 stories of people who have done that. He doesn't call for a permanent boycott, but invites you to balance and enrich your life. If you can't control it, throw it out. If the eye of your cathode tube offends you, tear it out. Better to go through life with no TV than into hell with your remote in your hand. Now, in the light of the tremendous challenge that it presents to families, we must remember that Deuteronomy 6, parents, makes the primary duty to instruct our children in God's Word. After talking about His Word, it says in verse 7, impress them on your children, His words. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And I want to say, you can't do that watching television. It requires careful parental control and discipline. Among the essentials is to painstakingly limit your children's television watching. One family, our church, in fact, it's the Hoke family, sits down weekly with their television, the TV guide, and allots them, I think it's 2 hours of watching per week. The children have to choose with their parents' approval what they'll watch. And they say it's worked out great. But it's also essential that you sit down and watch some of their programs with them, offering perspective, if necessary. And then I would say this is an always type of thing. Don't allow a TV in your child's room. Keep TVs and computers where everyone can see what's on. You ought to inventory the videotapes that are in your house and throw away what's offensive. Just toss it. And if you're going to rent a video, check it out on the websites that do the movies. Tonight, when we gather together, we're going to pass out a yellow sheet that has websites for movie reviews. Christian sites and secular sites, the best. There's 6 that are listed here. We're going to have internet filters recommended and internet safety tips. And by the way, I'm not going to say much about the internet this morning, but it's coming. On the sexual ethics, when we get there. So don't think I chickened out. Another family in our church, by the way, sits down in front of the computer, the father does with the son, and weekly reviews where the computer's been. Now, if I'm anticipating, and I'm sure I ought to, the question of what do we do when the TV's dethroned, Bob DeMoss answers. He said, you can read as many newspapers and magazines as you like. You may listen to radio, play board or card games, enjoy music, play a computer game, get lost in a book, use the internet, savor long walks, linger at the dinner table for conversation and storytelling, study your Bible, there's a radical idea, engage in sports, finish a project, start a puzzle, introduce yourself to your neighbor, take a night course, go swimming, make a model airplane, take a drive in the country, even bungee jump, fly a kite or write a novel. I love what Groucho Marx said. He said, I find television very educational. Every time someone switches it on, I go in the other room and read a book. Now, with all of that, if you're going to take control, then it requires investment. Investment in resources. I think wisdom dictates if you're going to toss some videos, you ought to build a library of excellent films. You ought to do that. Spend the money. Get a little lavish. Barbara and I have done that for ourselves, especially with our grandchildren in mind. Some years ago when we wrote this book, published with Tyndale, in the back, we listed what we thought were excellent movies. Now, I found out that some people don't think there were such excellent choices, so I'll just put that aside for a moment. But we'll stick to our guns. And then enrich your family with music. Build a rich music library and invest in good components to go with it. Careful shopping over a short time will amass more CDs than you can possibly ever play. Books on tape. You would be amazed at the excellent titles available right down here at Barnes & Noble or Borders. I was astounded the other day when I went through there and saw the classics that are on tape. And you know that a classic story, and I'll say, like Victor Hugo, is better listened to than portrayed. It involves a little more up here, too, at the same time. Books. Fill your home with great books for every age. My wife started collecting books for the children. It's been fabulous. Our house is full of those things. And then great kind of open picture books, things to look at. Art, history, whatever. Your library. Our library at College Church has 12,000 titles, 700 videos, 200 audio tapes, all the current Christian magazines. Fantastic resource right there. We put it close to this so you'd have access to it. Right there, right up there. Our public library, say in Wheaton, is fantastic. We'll have these to pass out tonight, what the public library offers, and then the children's department in the public library. One of my relatives uses it weekly, no expense, and huge enrichments. We have to invest. But what's at stake are our minds and our hearts and our souls and the distinctiveness we need to be as Christians in this lost world. And when I call us to separation or setting ourselves apart, it's not a negative thing, because when you set yourself apart to be holy, understand that holiness is more than separation. Holiness is freedom from uncleanness. Holiness is harmony with God. What more could you want than freedom and harmony with God and the power to preach the gospel in a lost world? This is life and death. This is not a joke. I don't know what's going on, but you say, and he sure is exercised over something that's so common and mundane. Well, if that's what you're really thinking, I would say you're spiritually brain dead. And you're in great danger. We need to determine through God's Word what our hearts and our minds are going to be, and we have to take charge to His glory. And I pray that over the weeks that all of these things will sink in and begin to create a distinct Christian culture which has a great witness, enables a great witness to a lost world. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will work on us in such a way that we, not the media, control our hearts, that we will guard our hearts, that we will set nothing evil and worthless before our eyes intentionally, and that there will be a holiness, a harmony, and a beauty in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.